We do thank you this morning for the opportunity that we have to come before you and to open your word. We've been worshiping you in song. We've been hearing this morning different ways we can be involved with ministry, different ways we can grow. Maybe we've even gone to Sunday school class and been in the word and been challenged by that. These are all good things. But Lord, I pray even now at this time, you'll help our minds to be free of distraction. Help us to really be able to focus on what your message would be to us from your word this morning. Lord, we also just want to lift up Gail to you this morning. We pray that you would bring healing to her. We know she's been very sick, and I know she's very tired and weak, and we just pray that you would bring healing to her body and encouragement to her spirit. We thank you that she loves you, and we just pray that as brothers and sisters in Christ that you would encourage her. And so we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to open up with some background. I know we just finished a series on 1 Thessalonians. Let's just do some review for a moment. Some review. I have several pictures I wanted just to take a look at. If we could take a look at the first picture that's there. In front of you is a picture of modern-day Thessalonica. Modern-day Thessalonica. And the thing that's interesting about this place is that we spell, you look in our Bible, it's, we think of Thessalonica as Thessalonica. Other renderings and spellings of today are Ika, you'll see it different ways, or Salonica will be different names that you'll find it today. But today's population is 1 million. That's how many people live in this city today. In the day of Paul, I've heard estimates, read estimates of like 200,000. So it was a really good sized city at that time as well. We know that it was the second largest city in Greece at the time. And we know that, and it is today as well. We also know, too, that it's on the Thermaic Gulf on the northwest corner of the Aegean Sea. And by the way, if you're wanting to go visit there today as a tourist, you can find a 3-star hotel for $68 or 5-star hotel for $135, right? So, hey, you could probably find the money to probably stay one night anyway, right? And but an interesting place to visit, I'm sure. But it's really among, it's really called Greece's cultural center today. It's the second major center for economics, for industry, for the politics, commerce. But really the interesting thing is if you're a photographer, that tends to be your thing. The number one place in Greece to take pictures is actually in the center region of Thessalonica or Salonica today. And it's really picturesque, really has a lot of things that photographers like to take pictures of. So that's just modern day Greece. But you know, if I went there, here's places I would really like to visit. The next picture is a picture of what's called the Roman Market or the Roman Forum. Now this existed at 3rd century BC up to the 5th century AD, so for about 800 years. It was the center of the city. Even in the time that Paul would have been here, this is the marketplace. This is where people would do their commerce, meet, that type of thing. You can see in the background the higher buildings of today, the more modern buildings, but they've uncovered this region. You see, there was a big fire back in 1917 that wiped out a lot of the city. So it's been built over. A lot of the old remains are still covered. This is one they've uncovered. And so it's very interesting. I'd love to go visit that place to see what the area was like where people did commerce in the days of the Apostle Paul when he was walking the streets of Thessalonica. And then the next picture is another place I'd really like to visit. It's the Archaeology Museum in actually Thessalonica. This would have studied the archaeology from all the different ages, but it would have been fascinating to have seen any archaeology that they had from the time of the Apostle Paul or the time of the Lord Jesus in that time. What was it like? What did the people of this time, when we're reading of this letter, what did they experience at that time? What were some of the landmarks, what were some of the places that they went? Maybe perhaps the Apostle Paul went. To me, that would have been a fascinating place to have visited also. The final place I would really like to have visited if I were in Thessalonica today is this last museum, which is the Jewish Museum. The Jewish Museum. They say, if you look at some of the literature for this, that they've had a strong Jewish community for a couple of thousand years. Well, that would have been true in the days of the Apostle Paul. We'll talk about that here in a little bit. But again, to have found out information about what Thessalonica was like or the Jewish community was like in Thessalonica at the time of the Apostle Paul would be fascinating to me. So even though it's a wonderful modern city, there's so many things that we can learn about even the days in which Paul walked these streets if we would go there today and visit. So that just kind of gives us a little picture of Thessalonica. But just to remind us of where we've been, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are on their second missionary trip, on Paul's second missionary trip. And we have to remember that Paul and Barnabas were in Jerusalem settling a dispute on what was necessary for Christians to practice the time in Jerusalem. And not long after that, they ended up going to Antioch. And it was there that Paul and Barnabas had a disagreement. They parted ways. Of course, Barnabas took John Mark with him. Paul took Silas. And they began Paul's second missionary journey. They would go on. They go to places like Derbe and Lystra. By the way, Lystra was the place where they picked up Timothy. And then from there, they would go ahead and go on to other places. They would end up going on to Thessalonica, which we can remember and read about in Acts 17. In fact, I'd like to just read this passage for you. Acts 17, 1 to 10, just reminds us of how the church at Thessalonica began. Now, we've been there before, but it's been a little while. So I just want to review how this church had its beginning. It just says in Acts 17, begin with verse 1. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And the Jews have had a strong presence from that time even to the current. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks, get that term, God-fearing Greeks, and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, remember that, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, place that they are uncovered today, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the temple. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." And Jason welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus. And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. We know from the word of God, if we continue to read, that the crew would go ahead and go on to Berea. And then Paul would leave Timothy and Silas at Berea. He would go on to visit Athens, do some ministry there alone, go on to Corinth. And then while he was at Corinth, he'd have Silas and Timothy join him again there. Now, we know that in 51 A.D., Paul wrote his first letter to the Thessalonians from Corinth in 51 A.D. And it's interesting, when we go back to the verse 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning with verse 2, Paul talks about the example that these Christians have become. What kind of reception did this church get at this time? Paul says, "We give thanks," in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, to the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with joy of the Holy Spirit. So you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and into Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for a Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." Now, several months have passed since this first letter to Thessalonica. When you read through the book, I mean, there were some issues that Paul dealt with as we went through 1 Thessalonians. Really, the sense you got was that things were going well. But now several months have passed and trouble has some trouble has come to the attention of the Apostle Paul. And you might say, well, what is the trouble? And that's the question we'd like to answer now. What is the trouble that we see in that's addressed in 2 Thessalonians? Well, we're not going to go into great detail, but this church, which had such a great beginning and a testimony, is now having some issues. Paul's aware of it, and he's going to address them. What are those issues? Well, number one, notice some discouragement that he maybe was concerned about. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 4, Paul says, therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. They're going through tough times, persecutions and afflictions. And Paul is concerned about that. He's going to address that. We'll be talking about that in the weeks ahead. But yet there's another issue that came to his attention. We see this in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. If you look with me at verse 2, Paul says to them, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a messenger or a letter as from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for will come not come unless the apostasy comes first. He goes on and talks more about that. He goes on to say in verse 5, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you about these things? There's some instruction that Paul had given them about future events, and there had come some type of a writing that the people had been confused by. And Paul is going to address that. We'll be talking about that in the weeks that come too. So there's some discouragement he's perhaps concerned about, certainly some affliction they're going through, some doctrinal issues he's wanting to work through with them. And finally, I'll just get to this, catching the chase. There's some deadbeats he was wanting to deal with. I mean, if you take a look with me at chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, Paul says, now concerning, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the traditions which you receive from us. You yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in a disciplined manner, nor do we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. He goes on to talk in more detail about these people were not working. He's going to talk about that. He's going to deal with that in the weeks ahead. So I just quickly show you three of the different issues that Paul is aware of, and he's writing this epistle for. There's a reason why Paul is writing this epistle. I'll be talking about that in the weeks to come. But our attention this morning and our focus this morning is really what we see in the first two verses of this first chapter of 2 Thessalonians. And the question we want to answer is this. What can we learn from Paul's greeting that we should remember in troubled times? Let me repeat that. What can we learn from Paul's greeting that we should remember in troubled times? Now, we know when we look at the weeks ahead, Paul's going to be dealing with some troubles. He's going to be dealing with some issues, and we'll be talking about those. Before we even get there, we're going to consider a very packed greeting Paul gives these people in Thessalonica. There are four different lessons I think we can learn from this greeting. And by the way, if you looked at the greeting in 1 Thessalonians, and you looked at the greeting in 2 Thessalonians, you would see that they are very, very similar. But there are a couple of significant differences, which we'll just point to as we go through this. But let's see what we can learn. What do people who are about to be encouraged by Paul as he's seeking to help them through these problems, what do they need to have in mind? It is a greeting. All some of the stylistic ways that people would write letters at the time, for sure. But don't think it doesn't have a context. It's not simply a formality. There's a message we need to hear Paul is speaking to these Thessalonians about. Let's see what that is. He goes on to say, the first one I would just say this. The Lord prompts a leadership team to address the trouble. That's the first thing I think we can learn. The Lord prompts a leadership team to address the problems. First part of verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians 1 says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. There you go. There's the team right there. And they were mentioned in the first greeting as well, in 1 Thessalonians. But here's some things that have struck me as I've been thinking about them this week. Remember again, the passage we read earlier, how there was a presence of God-fearing Greeks. Greeks were there, but also Jewish presence was there as well. Consider the team that God brings to this place. Paul was a Roman citizen, you know that. He was a Greek author, as he wrote his epistles in Greek. And he's a man who was a strong in Judaism before he was soundly converted on the road to Damascus. Notice, if you will, the blending, the understanding that he had, both of the Greek culture and the Jewish culture, before he was saved. And he continues to have in this book as he's writing through. Notice also Silas. This the first occurrence of him is in Acts 15:32. His name in Greek, in Latin, is Silva, which means wood. And also, interesting, in Acts 16:37, we get the indication that he was a Roman, because he was arrested unjustly. It leads many people to believe he was a Hellenistic Jew, meaning he wasn't raised in Jerusalem with Hebrew as his only connection. He learned Greek, perhaps had been in a synagogue or some other place where he was exposed to the Old Testament, the Septuagint in Greek. So he had some exposure in that culture as well. But here we have him as a follower of Jesus Christ, traveling with Paul on this missionary trip. And then we have, of course, Timothy, who's introduced to us in Acts 16:1-5. His mother is Jewish. His father is Greek. Now, it's not accidental that when you take a look at this leadership team who God has brought to this area and who's been doing the second missionary trip, what they're comprised of. And I find it remarkable that God brings to this community three men here who are very familiar with Greek culture, Greek language, and they also understand the Jewish mindset and faith as well. And he brings them to this location. And he's bringing them to write the second epistle. Consider also the humility of Paul. Now, who's the apostle here? It's Paul. And yet, what does he say? Paul and Silvanus and Paul. He shared his ministry. He shared his leadership with these dear men. I think there's a lot we can learn about leadership from that. So Paul is authoring this. We see that he certainly shares in the leadership with these dear men of God. And consider also Christian leadership in general. I want to just get personal with you for a moment. In your life, can you identify a Christian leader at some point in your life, maybe as a child, maybe as a youth, maybe in years past, maybe currently, who has helped you work through a problem or an issue? Can you think of someone? I can. I can think of a lot of different ones. My dad being one of them, many different people even in this church who helped me work through things. I'm thankful for godly leadership in these places. I think of our deacons. I think of our elders who meet. They deal with personal issues. They deal with corporate issues of the church family. It's there. Other ministry leaders, Sunday school teachers, small group leaders, WANA leaders. I mean, I know that's not, it's not like, you know, please sign me up for troubles. You never sign up for ministries like that, do you? But when you're involved with ministry, as Paul was with these dear people in Thessalonica, you have these come up. And I thank God for godly people who are willing to help these people work through these things. By the way, we need servant leaders in this church. God has blessed us in the past, and he's blessed us currently with them. But we need them for the future as well. So keep that in mind. If you're new to our church family, if you've not found yourself in ministry yet, realize we need in this church family godly people who desire to serve him, so that in our day and age, we also have team of godly people who help us work through troubled times. So that's the first lesson. What can we learn? And what should we learn? That God has given godly leaders to help work through problems. That's an important thing to remember when we have problems to deal with. The second truth I think we see is this. Our primary concern for others should be their relation to the triune God. Let me repeat that. Our primary concern for others should be their relation to the triune God. Look at what Paul says at the end of verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is writing to this group, this assembly of people, who are described as being in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In God our Father is significant because you have to remember that in this location were a number of little God followers. They worshipped a multitude of little gods. I mean, it was out there. That was their culture. And so Paul, when he was writing and addressing this church, This church is defined by people who are God-fearing, the Jehovah God who is spoken of in the Old Testament. We read in Acts about those who were God-fearing Greeks. There were those who converted to Jehovah God amongst the Greeks. They had recognized that the pluralism of that culture, trying to worship the pagan gods, was not the truth. They came to the true God, and so they were called to God, the Father. But also, they're not only in Him, but they're also in the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're monotheistic, but they are in Jesus Christ as well. And that's important too, because not every monotheist is in Jesus Christ. They're just not. Rachel was talking earlier about those who are Jews in Israel today and how there's a real opposition to Christianity. I had read not long ago that Christian marriages are being forbidden in Israel because they want to preserve Judaism, so they're not allowing Christian marriages there now. Rachel was telling me that she'd heard from some of her tour guides and some of the discussion from the people there that the Jewish people would rather have their children become atheists than Christians. Pretty strong statement, isn't it? So, not just because you're a monotheist does not mean that you are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to understand that very clearly. But this is how Paul has defined the truth. Yes, monotheistic, God the Father, but let's be very specific about that. You're also in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's an identity that we need to be very, very tuned into. So our primary concern should be people's relationship with Christ in that way. You know, sometimes we look at people in different ways, like, What nationality are you of? Or what political party are you tuned into? Or what businesses do you have dealings with that we can relate to? Or what sports team do you affiliate? I'm getting really light now, right? But the point is, we look at trying to influence people to different views and different viewpoints or different ventures. But we need to understand as Christians that our primary concern as we look at any individual is, have they come to know God and the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, we need to really take that to heart. We need to have people understand that there is a holy God. Not holy gods, but there is a holy God. And we are made holy or set apart to Him through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It needs to be our focus when we're with people. Our primary focus. I've often wondered how often we have sort of sacrificed the primary influence God wants us to have in the lives of people because we're so eager to convince them or persuade them to another group or another affiliation. As Christians, as people of the Lord Jesus Christ, may we be ultimately and primarily concerned with seeing them be a part of His church in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So important. Well, it's important as we face troubles that we realize that God prompts leadership team to address the trouble. He also wants us to be primarily concerned when we're talking about troubles about someone's relationship with the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Do they truly understand what it means to be a Christian? That should be our ultimate concern when we look at any other individual. But the third thing that we need to, I think, be aware of is this. We find it in verse 1. God is our Father. God is our Father. You'll see that verse 1. To the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father. Now, the reason I just take that phrase and highlight it is because, interestingly, one of the differences between 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians is in 1 Thessalonians it says in God the Father. Here it's God our Father. It's interesting how it makes it possessive in that way. God our Father, that is, if I personalize it, God is my Father. In Him we have the ultimate Father. I don't know what kind of a Father you had. I hope you had a good one. I was blessed to have a good one. But He wasn't a perfect one. None of us has had a perfect Father. But in God the Father, we have the perfect Father. So as we pray to Him, as Jesus instructs us, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name, as we call out to Him in prayer, our Father is the King of the universe. Our Father is the creator of the heavens and the earth. Isn't that an incredible thing? That as we pray to Him, God is our Father. And so, I don't know about you, but when I'm facing problems or issues or different things I'm going with, to me it's a great comfort to know that the one I pray to, He can handle it all. And He does. So it's important to realize that God is our Father. So important. He loves us. He instructs us. He resources us with what we need to walk in His way. Now, the other thing, the implication that comes out of that is, okay, if we're in His church and God is our Father, God is our Father, it means that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. It's implying a family relationship. Paul is telling them we have a family relationship. He is God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's that mutual relationship with one another. I want you to look around the congregation for a minute. Now, you don't need to stare at anyone, but just look around, right? When you look around, who do you see? Who do you see? Maybe you're saying, well, as I look around, I see a bunch of ladies and gentlemen. Well, that's a polite way to put it, right? Or I see a bunch of nice people. Or maybe you look around and say, well, I see a plumber here. I see a teacher there. I see a doctor here, right? I mean, we can look at someone professionally. It's very easy to do. Or you may look around and say, I don't know that person. So to them, you're a stranger. Okay? So we can look at a group like this, and we can have a lot of different thoughts about who we're looking at when we look at them. But you know what? We're brothers and we're sisters. That's who we are. That's what Paul's saying. You're part of a family. We need to recognize that too. If we're here, if we're in the church, if we're in God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, you're part of the same family. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. To put it another way, each week we get to come to a family reunion. And I know some of you are saying, oh, Dan, don't say that. I hate my family reunions. There's this uncle I can't stand to be around, or when I talk to this cousin, we just fight all the time, or whatever. Right? And, you know, partly too, when we talk about our church family, the family of Christ, it's not that we don't have troubles or tensions too, right? But we're part of the same family. We have that opportunity to come and to be together and to recount how great our God and Father, the Father is and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's a lot easier to look at a group of people like this and say, oh, these are the people I go and spend time with one day a week. That's easy. But if you really understand the identity that you have with the rest of the people who are here, who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, your family, your brothers, your sisters. And for that reason, we can't just walk around and not be a part of each other's life till the next week, or 2 weeks, or 3 weeks, whenever we get back again. No, we're family. And this is huge. Because as we're looking at dealing with problems and issues that we have in our life, as Paul is about to address these issues in the lives of the Thessalonians, not only do you need to understand that God sends leaders to help you work through these things, not only do you need to understand that we're primarily concerned that people are in God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, that they're truly born again, but we also need to recognize that we're family before we deal with these tough things. We're family. We need to recognize that identity. Okay? We may have issues, we may have stresses, we may get upset with each other, whatever, but we're family. Don't give up on your family. Keep working through those things with them. And so I find it remarkable and incredible how the subtle difference is God our Father sends a real message to them. And I think it's meaningful to us as well. Well, there's a final thing, a final lesson I think we can learn from this greeting that Paul's given the Thessalonians before he addresses these problems, and that is this. The source of our great blessings is found in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The source of our great blessings is found in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that in verse 2. In verse 1, we're told that that the church is in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's talk about our position. We are in Him. Here we're talking about Paul saying grace, you and peace, which is what 1 Thessalonians said. But then this is the second change he makes in the greeting, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he talks about who the source of this grace and peace is. It's God. We need to recognize that God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, they are the source of our great blessings. Notice what he says, grace to you and peace. God's grace was given to these people as they understood their need of a Savior. They recognized the gospel message and they responded to it. And they were born again. And they walked with him and they began to experience the peace, the fruit of this grace that God had given to them. How is peace a benefit or a fruit of our salvation? I think about the passage that we have in Romans 5:1 that says, therefore, having been justified with God, we have peace with God. We have peace with God because of the justification we have in Christ. Secondly, there is the peace of God that we hear in Philippians 4:6 and 7. Be anxious about nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving. Let our requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So we can have peace with God as we're justified. We're no longer at war with Him. We can have the peace of God in our life. There's a peace that we have from Him in our own soul. But then there's a peace with one another that's made it possible because of the family relationship we have with Him. Those relationships are talked about in passages like Romans 12:18 or Hebrews 12:14, which we won't turn to, but in which those who receive these writings are told to have peace with one another because of the faith that they have. You know, the key is we need to recognize when we're about to go through times where we're having to deal with troubles, we need to recognize the great blessings that have been given to us by God the Father, by God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to recognize those things. Thought about the old hymn, maybe you've sung it before, maybe you came from church traditions which have, the doxology. How does it start out? Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Yeah. We need to remember the doxology. We need to remember those words as we face problems that we're going to have to deal with. From God, all blessings. From Him, all these blessings come. I think sometimes we don't take the time we need when we're in these times of trial or trouble to really reflect on that and understand. Well, what types of things am I talking about? We're not going to turn there, but if you turn to Ephesians 1 and you read that chapter, I dare you read that and not come away overwhelmed with the goodness of God to us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. An incredible wealth that we have. Also think about the salvation He's given us, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God that we have. It's incredible. I challenge you to do this sometime if you want to see how much we've been given by God. Read through the Bible, whether it's a book you're reading through, if you're reading through the Bible, and just take notes of the things that we have received from God, that God has given us. I would suggest you will be blown away by the goodness of God our Father towards us. It's incredible what He gives us. But, in spite of the fact that the Word of God has so much to say about how good God is to us, James warns us, and I'd like to invite you to turn with me to this passage. James chapter 4. James chapter 4. It's after the long book of Hebrews. James chapter 4. Now remember what I've said. God has given us so much. We've received so much from Him as believers. The Word of God is filled with what we've been given. But notice what James says in James 4, beginning with verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit, which is made to dwell in us. But He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt. The message we're given here in the midst of this conflict and what strife we might be experiencing is humble ourselves. It's a real message. We need to humble ourselves. But I want to also hearken back to the first part of that where he says, What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have. He goes on to talk about then how they sin. But listen, if as children of God, if we're taking time to reflect on the things that God has so freely given to us in His Word, and we're reading the benefits and the things that He's given us, that greatly, I think, helps us face the problems that we have. Sometimes we go into disputes or whatever, we're thinking we've got to get this because I need it or whatever. You've been given, we have been given so much from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we're about to face troubles, not only should we recognize that God has given us leaders who help us work through it, and that the ultimate problem is found in making sure one has a relationship with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and making sure also that we understand our family relationship and that God is our Father. But I think another key is we need to make sure that we are thanking Him, even in the midst as we're facing troubles, for what He has given us. We need to be so mindful. And I found it really remarkable, even just in my own quiet time this past week, how this truth is shown in even the 13th Psalm. Psalm 13 is a Psalm of David. He's in trouble, and listen to what he says. It's just a short Psalm, 6 verses. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. Sounds like quite a despair there, doesn't it? Go on to say, and my enemy will say, I have overcome him. My adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. But listen to David's response in verse 5. But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Isn't that an incredible attitude for a man who's going through great trial? I think we can learn from that as well. I think Paul is preparing the Thessalonians for these trials he's about to deal with as he helps them realize what great grace and peace they have from God the Father. We have troubles. We have troubles. Personally and as a church, we have troubles. True of any individual, any church. And our greatest trouble, of course, results from the sin in our life. As we go through the epistle, Paul and the Holy Spirit will be dealing with us. But I wonder, do you recognize that the gospel message which says that we're sinners and we sin before God? Jesus has come to save us from our sin by dying on the cross. He was buried, raised on the third day. He ascended to the Father now. He offers us to come to Him, find our forgiveness in the Lord Jesus. Trusting in Him alone for salvation. We can't merit it. We can't work for it. We turn from that sin, calling upon Him to forgive us our sin, seeking to walk with Him, being in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I would just encourage you today, of all the problems you have, that's the biggest one. It's not resolved if you haven't come to faith. I would urge you this morning to have that be true. You see, I desire the testimony of our church to be what was true of the Thessalonians church in the first chapter, verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and the Holy Spirit with full conviction. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth. So we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And then the second chapter, and verses 13 and 14, where it says, for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it is, really is the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. This is the faith that these Thessalonians had. And yes, they had trouble, but this is how they responded to the Lord. And may, before God, may we do the same thing. How are you responding? How have you responded to the gospel? This morning we've been talking about the second epistle of Thessalonians, which we're going to find out. These people in Thessalonica, they have troubles. But we talked about, before we even get into the troubles, we need to learn from the greeting, which is packed with powerful content from Paul. That is, God has sent leaders who help us resolve these troubles. Secondly, our primary concern in the troubles is making sure that we're focused on seeing people be in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The third thing, recognizing our family relationship. We have God our Father, and we are brothers and sisters. And fourthly, we need to recognize the great riches that we have in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God has given us the resources to deal with the troubles that we face. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity you've given to us to take a look just at this greeting of this epistle. I thank you for this leadership team who is ministering to the people of Thessalonica, and I'm thankful that we can benefit from their teaching because it instructs us even today. Lord, as your people, help us to be prepared to deal with troubles, to deal with issues we have to deal with, as your word has laid out for us. Thank you for your word, which instructs us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.